Psalm 119. We're going to look at verses 137 through 144. Psalm 119, 137 through 144. This is now the word of God. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Let's pray. Father, we gather again this evening, and we gather again to worship you. This is your day, and we come to give you praise both in morning and evening. For God, you deserve it. It is your due. And Lord, it is the desire of our hearts to bring it. We long to come and to sing. There is something so fulfilling and satisfying even to us to be able to do that. We pray, God, that it is pleasing to you. For we read certainly even in the book of Micah earlier that you don't want 10,000 rivers of oil. It's not about the material things we bring, but you want us to love justice and to do kindness and to walk humbly before you. And God, we pray that these are the attitudes that you find in our heart. We pray, God, that we are found pleasing. And in those areas and where we're not, God, we pray for you to convict and to expose and to grant us repentance. We pray, God, for your Spirit to continue to work his regenerating work. We pray for your word and your Son to continue his sanctifying purpose in us. For, Father, we want to be pleasing to you. This is what matters to us in life. And we pray that tonight you are pleased with the worship that occurs. We also come before you, God, praying for your understanding, your clarity as we study your word. We're dependent on that. We can't do it apart from your Spirit. We can't understand it apart from your Spirit. We need him. And so, Lord, we pray that you grant us understanding. And whatever things you seek to reveal to us tonight, God, may you be glorified both in how we hear it and in how we respond to it. Guide us in your truth, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us the last, three or four stanzas in Psalm 119, we've been on quite a fiery ride. The psalmist has left sort of that idea of affliction, which carried the first half of Psalm 119, in which he talked about dealing with the hardships and the pains and the adversities of life, those things which you can't really get away from. You're promised them in life. Life is going to be difficult in this sin-cursed world. And we saw the psalmist sort of bear up under his hardship and how he determined to trust God and how he determined to go forward, even a lack of understanding. And there's much great truth to be gleaned from that. But about four stanzas ago, the word switched. He was no longer talking about affliction. He began to talk about oppression. And oppression is different from affliction, whereas affliction is sort of widespread hardship in life. Oppression is that which comes from another person who, by and large, disagrees with you, who brings a persecuting aspect into your life because they don't like what you do or they don't like what you say. And what we've said many times over is while a Christian cannot escape affliction, you can escape oppression. All you have to do is compromise. All you have to do is turn around and go the other direction. Just if the name of Jesus brings persecution, omit the name of Jesus. That's the way to escape it. Well, the psalmist rightly refused to do that. And so for the last 4 weeks, he's really been hyper-motivated. We've talked about his conviction, his refusal to compromise. We've talked about his steadfastness. And his passion has been easily on display for us. For example, Psalm 119, 113, he said, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. In Psalm 119, 126, he said, it is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. In Psalm 119, 136, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. It's all passion. It's all fire. It's all conviction. And you see it dripping off the page from our psalmist who is absolutely in love with the word of God and absolutely infuriated by those who are not. He's also suffering oppression at their hands, but he refuses to yield. And so we've learned a lot about this sort of passion, conviction, fire, if you will. Well, tonight we continue on the theme, only tonight we're going to talk about zeal. You see it clearest in verse 139. The psalmist says, "My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words." If you look up zeal in the English dictionary, you get something like fervor is the word, or eager desire, or enthusiastic diligence. It sort of paints the picture of a rah-rah person who gets real excited and is zealous is the word we would use, but has a lot of ardor or fervor, very eager. If you look up the Hebrew word, it's kina in the Hebrew, and the word there can also mean enthusiasm or things of that nature, but there's a different thing of the word that I would want you to understand. Most of the time, when the Old Testament translates the word kina, it does not translate it zeal. Most of the time, when the Old Testament translates the word kina, it translates it jealousy. Those in our Sunday school class, we've been reading Zechariah, and we see how the children of Israel have been brought from Babylon back into their land, but the problem is nobody cares about them. Nobody sees them as valuable, they're overlooked, they're persecuted, and yet the Lord makes this statement in Zechariah 1:14. "So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion." Later in Zechariah 8:2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her." That's the same word being translated zeal here, that God has this jealousy, this passion for them. I told you a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning, if you read Ezekiel 36 is all about the jealousy of God. Jealousy on God's standpoint is not a sinful thing because God is jealous for what is rightly His. If you're jealous for something that's not rightly yours, the Bible calls that a sin. But when God says He is jealous for glory or jealous for worship or jealous for respect, He's right to be jealous for those things are rightly His. This is the word that we're talking about here when we talk about zeal. And so in one sense, it is certainly right for God to be jealous or zealous. And that means there are also instances in which God's people should also be zealous or even jealous for the things of God. I know in our day, you know what kind of goes on in our culture. It comes with some of the gender confusion that goes on, but not only have we been for the last really two decades in this really hyper-feminist movement, but we've also been in this movement of the feminization of man movement, in which men are not really encouraged to be man. And now, in fact, the phrase that you hear all the time is it's called toxic manhood. That's sort of the thing. And there is such a thing as a sinful chauvinist. I'm not asking like there's not, but there is such a thing as that. But what our culture wants to label is any kind of man who is a man is seen as a negative thing, as a bad thing. Anybody that's zealous or passionate, certainly for the things of God, is seen as a negative thing. It's really supposed to just be calmed down and along those lines. But I want you to understand from Bible terms, and especially in the Christian life, zeal is not a bad thing. Zeal is not a negative thing. If you were to take just sort of a journey in your mind's eye, and we won't turn to all these passages because they'd take too long, but think about somebody you know as John the Baptist for a second. By the way, Jesus said he was the greatest man born of woman. And who can forget this John the Baptist demanding people to repent of their sins by being baptized in the Jordan River, right? Calling them out as they showed up. We remember the fateful day when the chief priests and the Pharisees showed up, and John doesn't say, "Oh, we're so glad you're here." John says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What are you doing here?" Well, if you're going to do this, you better bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then, of course, he called them a brood of vipers, which means sons of serpents. Jesus himself said that John was no reed shaken by the wind. And ultimately, it was John's zeal that caused him to be beheaded because he confronted Herod about the immoral affair that he was having. The man dripped with zeal, you know that. A few weeks ago, we talked about Phinehas, that Old Testament hero who stopped the plague in the wilderness when God was killing them because they were intermarrying with the Moabites. And you remember in Psalm 106:30, Phinehas stood up and interposed, and that means, of course, that he took the spear and stabbed it through that adulterous couple. And the Bible says, and so the plague was stayed. Now, there's no other word for that but zeal. And the Bible says that God credited righteousness to Phinehas for that. That was a great act of faith, the zeal that he showed. Samuel comes to mind. I don't know what you think of when you think of Samuel. I know sometimes you read the Old Testament and you get sort of a mental image of what a person might have looked like or what they might have been like. Let me tell you about Samuel for a second. Remember, Samuel's the one that first anointed Saul and made Saul king, remember? And so Samuel goes out and he tells Saul, this is what you need to do. Well, Saul will disobey, and Samuel will say, well, the Lord is displeased, the Lord's unhappy. But there was one event in which Saul was supposed to kill all the people, all the Amalekites. Anything that was breathing, he was supposed to kill it. And Saul didn't. In fact, he spared the animals. Remember, Saul said, well, I did kill everything. And Samuel said, then what is this bleating of sheep I hear in my ear? Remember that? And so he didn't kill them all. And then he finds out that Saul didn't kill Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Well, listen to this in 1 Samuel 15. But Samuel goes to Agag, and Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Now, it's one thing to say the Lord said you should die and to execute him. But Samuel made ground meat out of Agag, hewed him to pieces. What do you call that if it's not zeal? We think of David, this shepherd boy, tending his sheep, dealing with his father's business, charged to go and see how his brothers are at the battlefield, and all of the Israelites are on the side of the hill, and they're all timid, and they're all scared because of this giant down in the valley. And David, sort of just making the rounds, checking out the troops and seeing what all's going on, he hears this event in his ears. He hears this taunt, remember? And in 1 Samuel 17, then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? If you'll remember the zeal of that young man, he went out with one smooth stone and planted it firmly in the forehead of Goliath, and then took Goliath's sword and cut off his head. That's zeal, right? David had it. We think of Elijah, standing firm on Mount Carmel, telling the 450 prophets of Baal, I tell you what, you cut up a bull and I'll cut up a bull, and we'll both pray to God, and whichever God answers by fire, he's God. And you remember the people of Baal, and they're jumping on the sticks and they're cutting themselves, and they're, oh Baal, answer us, oh Baal, answer us. And here's Elijah off to the side saying, well, you ought to yell louder, I'll bet Baal's just asleep. Or maybe he's in the bathroom. Did he go on vacation? Did you check his day planner? I can't figure out why Baal won't light the fire. I mean, that's goading, right? That I would have been good at that. I could have been Elijah's part there. And then when it's Elijah's turn, you remember what he does? Puts the bull on there, but then he's a showman. Don't just put the bull on there. Dig a ditch around that thing. Now, pour a bucket of water on it. Pour another bucket of water on it, right? He soaks the thing, and then he cries out to God. Of course, God comes and incinerates the offering, the wood, the rocks, licks the water up out of the ditch, burns the dirt under the thing. And then what's Elijah do? Slaughter the 450 prophets of Baal, right? Kill them all. That's what you call zeal. It's the zeal of God's people. One of the characteristics, and it's almost intertwined with their faith in the Old Testament, is their zeal. You almost can't separate the two. In fact, it's their zeal sometimes that gives testimony of their great faith. Now, certainly not always, but so much of the time you see the two are intertwined. And that doesn't let up in the New Testament. Now, it is true that zeal can be misguided. We certainly know the story of John and James, those sons of thunder, who want to call down fire on the Samaritans. And Jesus says, no, I came to save men, not to destroy their lives. So we understand zeal can be misguided, but that doesn't mean it's always wrong. Remember Peter, he's on his missionary journey, and he comes across the man named Simon the Magician. You remember him? And Simon the Magician supposedly believes and gets saved and even gets baptized. And when Peter starts praying and people receive the Holy Spirit, remember Simon offers Peter money and says, hey, I want to be able to give people the Holy Spirit. You remember what Peter says to him? May your silver perish with you. In the common vernacular, it's to hell with you and your silver. That's what he says. I see that you're in the bondage of iniquity. You're in the gall of bitterness. Your heart is not right before you. And then Simon says, well, pray for me, right? That this won't happen. And Peter's like, you pray. If possible, you can be forgiven. I mean, that's zeal, isn't it? We saw it unbridled in the garden when Peter pulls the sword and he's going to cut the guard's ear off. We see it rightly focused after Pentecost, after salvation. You remember Paul writing a letter to the Galatians. If any man comes to you and preaches another gospel other than the one you've heard, what does he say? What does he say, youth? What? Let him be accursed. Anathema, that's the word. It means devoted to destruction. Paul says, if anybody shows up and preaches another gospel, let him go to hell. And then he says, I'll say it again. It's the equivalent of, I didn't stutter. If any man comes to you and preaches another gospel, let him be anathema, right? I mean, this is zeal. Think about Jesus. Isaiah 59:17 says, "He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle." Is that true or not? Well, certainly it is. How many times in Matthew 23 does Jesus say, "Woe to you, hypocrites," right? How many times does he call them a brood of vipers? How many times does he say, "If I said that, I would be a liar like you. You do not have life in yourself." I mean, he is full of zeal. Probably the pinnacle picture in John chapter 2, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables, and he made a scourge of cords. Listen to this. This is your Jesus. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, I know the world gets a mental picture of Jesus, and he's always kind, and he's always soft-spoken, and he's always kind of weepy eyes. That's Basset Hound Jesus. He's a cross between a Basset and an Eeyore in our world. Can you picture Jesus right now? If I were to say, "I've had it," and I just whipped my belt off, and I just went to running through the aisles and whipping at you people and running out of there? Well, what kind of stuff would show up on Facebook this evening, right? "That preacher done lost his mind," right? "He was swinging his belt at us. He drove us out of here. He threw the pulpit over and he chased us out with a belt." That's what Jesus did. He walked into the temple, started throwing over tables, made a whip out of the lead rope of the donkey, and whoop-hop, whoop-hop. And he's chasing people out of the temple. Mark adds to the story in Mark 11:16. It says he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Somebody now sees what Jesus is doing on that end of the temple. He's throwing over tables and he's, you know, kicking sheep out of their pen. He's running people out. And this guy over here who's selling something there in the little flea market, he's gathering up all his stuff and he's trying to get out of the temple. And Jesus runs over there and knocks it out of his hands. "You can't carry that through here. Out." Does that sound like the Jesus you've always heard about? Probably not. But it happened. That's what he did. It was zeal. Sometimes, by the way, zeal is commanded of God's people. In Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Paul said you ought to be zealous for good deeds. In Revelation 3:19, speaking to the church at Laodicea, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Remember, Laodicea was that lukewarm church. Jesus said, "You're not hot, you're not cold." What? They were the church that wanted to make Jesus vomit, remember? "I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." And he said, "It's time for you to be zealous. I'm sick of the apathy. I'm sick of the complacency, the smugness. I'm sick of just this sloth attitude. You don't care about anything. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're not anything." And Jesus said, "You make me sick. It's time for you to be zealous and repent." Now, that's just a sort of an introduction a little bit there, but I want you to think about zeal tonight. And the question I want to put at your mind as we return back to this stanza in the Psalms is, should a child of God not demonstrate zeal for the things of God? That's the question. I mean, should they not? I don't want you defining yourself by what the world thinks a Christian should be or how a world thinks a Christian should act. To where if you were to go someplace and show zeal and they say, "Well, that's just not very Christian," right? I don't want that to be the defining motive in your life where you say, "Well, no, I don't want them to think I wasn't Christ-like." We don't care if they think we're Christ-like. We just want to be Christ-like. In the world that doesn't know Jesus, don't be shocked if they don't recognize you when you act like him. But the question is, should the people of God not be zealous for the things of God? Of course they should. There ought to be passion. There ought to be jealousy for the glory of God. There ought to be righteous indignation. There ought to be zeal. God's people should care deeply about the things of God. Charles Spurgeon said, "If you never have sleepless hours, if you never have weeping eyes, if your hearts never swell as if they would burst, you need not anticipate that you will be called zealous. You do not know the beginning of true zeal. For the foundation of Christian zeal lies in the heart. The heart must be heavy with grief, and yet must beat high with holy ardor. The heart must be vehement in desire, panting continually for God's glory, or else we shall never attain to anything like the zeal which God would have us know. That's zeal. Now, you see zeal. Maybe not for the zeal of God. We don't see that a lot in our culture. But you see zeal all the time. If you haven't seen it lately and you want to say, where do I see it? Then Tuesday night at 6 o'clock, drive to Post, where there will be a high school playoff basketball game, and sit in the stands, and you'll see zeal. Now, it won't be godly zeal, and it won't be zeal for the things of God, but it will be zeal when people stand up and tell the referee that you are an idiot. You are the worst referee I've ever seen. Call a foul. Call it both ways. What are you doing? That ain't right. I mean, you know, you've heard it, right? And you, and look, I don't even want to point the fingers at you because I've been in the crowd, right? I've been there. How many times have you seen, we'll talk about, how many times have you seen a Methodist at a basketball game, right? Let's do, I'm just kidding. You see somebody, some grown man or woman stand up, red-faced, veins popping out of their neck, screaming with fiery venom at a referee. You've seen it, haven't you? Over and over and over. What is that? That's zeal. Misguided zeal, sure. Godly zeal, not at all. But the point is, it's not as though we're incapable of zeal. It's not as though we're incapable of things that light our fire. It's just a disgrace to us when the things that do light our fire are worldly things, and the things of God never seem to light our fire. That's the disgrace. We're talking about true zeal. And there is a time when zeal for God is most certainly called for. Now you say, well, why don't we see it more often? Well, there's only two possible reasons. One is you just don't care about God. That's one possibility. But another is because zeal brings backlash. It always does. When David, as we mentioned earlier, rose up to say, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Right? Do you remember the backlash he got just for saying that? His brothers in 1 Samuel 17. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. Eliab did not like the zeal of David. No doubt David's zeal convicted him. No doubt David's zeal was going to push him into a place he didn't want to be. But he didn't like it. You just sit down and be quiet with the rest of us. Zeal brings a backlash. Elijah, we mentioned earlier, after slaying the 450 prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 19, he ended up running to the mountain of God because Jezebel wanted to kill him. And he told God, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. That's zeal. Elijah says, it's gotten me in a lot of trouble. John the Baptist, as we said earlier, was beheaded for his zeal. Jesus was hung on a cross for the zeal he demonstrated. Zeal is necessary, but it will get you into trouble. And this is where the psalmist finds himself. His zeal shows up in verse 139. My zeal has consumed me. But look at the problem it caused. Verse 141. I am small and despised. Look at verse 143. Trouble and anguish have come upon me. Well, why are you despised? Why are you in trouble? Why do you have anguish? And the answer all traces back to verse 139. Because my zeal has consumed me. Consumed is psalmath in the Hebrew. And literally it means to put an end to. Most of the time it's translated destroy. So the psalmist literally says, my zeal has destroyed me, or my zeal has put an end to me. Now he's not saying that his zeal was a bad thing and that his zeal ended up killing him or his zeal messed him up. That's not what he's saying. What he's actually saying is that my zeal, my passion for God's word, has killed every other passion in my life. It has put an end to every other thing I cared about. It has put an end to any other emotion, any other mission, any other calling, any other prejudice, whatever it may be, anything else I had going. My zeal for the things of God has put an end to all of those. It's another way of saying, if you cut me down the middle, I'm going to drip zeal for the word of God. That's what he says. There is no other thing. I'm a one-issue guy now, he says. I can't deal with any other issue. There is no other emotion. There is no other passion. I am consumed with God's word. And notice what his zeal does that gets him in so much trouble. 139, again. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. What is it that lights his fire? What is it that has caused him to rise up in the middle of the crowd and veins popping out of his neck, supposedly? What is this that's overtaken him? that he lives amongst people who what? Don't care about the word of God. They've forgotten your word. Now, if you're somebody who doesn't know the word of God and who doesn't care to know the word of God and who doesn't really care what God thinks about any situation, and you run into somebody who is zealous about the word of God in every situation, I'm going to tell you right now, you won't like that guy very much or that girl very much. You won't like them. That's what's happening to him. His zeal has gotten him in trouble. Nobody in his day cares what God has to say except for the psalmist, and he won't let it go. He's in trouble. He says, I am small and despised. That word small there can actually be translated young. He might just be because I'm a young man, and old men certainly don't want a young man who loves the word of God approaching them. That may be what it is. You remember Elihu in that book of Job, when you've got Job and his three terrible friends, and Elihu's just sitting over here to the side. He doesn't even show up till the end of the book. But in Job 32:6, so Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, I am young in years and you are old. Therefore, I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I mean, Elihu understood. I may know the truth, but if I speak, you won't take it from me because I'm young. Paul told Timothy, as we read this morning in 1 Timothy 4, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Even Timothy faced that reality. That word can be young. Small can also, though, mean insignificant. Just a little guy. A nobody. You remember about Paul in 2 Corinthians 10. It says, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. You'll never forget Paul going into Athens. They called him an idle babbler. You're a nobody. And so here's the psalmist saying, here I am. I'm young. I'm insignificant. I'm small in their eyes. But I am dripping with passion for the word of God, something they don't care about. Is it any wonder they despise him? Furthermore, in verse 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me because of his zeal. And like we said, John the Baptist was beheaded. David was despised. Elijah, they tried to kill him. The chief priest crucified Jesus. So our psalmist says, my zeal has gotten me in a lot of trouble. And this is why so many people avoid it. This is why so many people sort of sit on their hands instead of speaking up for the things of God. This is why people won't rise up and defend the Lord. And I don't think the problem in the church today is that the church is too zealous. Would you say that? That we have a problem in America where the church is just too zealous? The church just needs to calm down a little? I wouldn't say so either. If anything, the church is too passive. I would tell you, it's okay if you carry a soapbox with you. It's okay. If you hop up on it and let her rip, that's okay. It's okay if something lights your fire. You may not remember, well, I know you, I told you to write this down. This was like 6, 7, 8 years ago, that sermon series, it's all about Jesus. Maybe you remember. If you don't remember the sermon series, we're really in trouble. It's called It's All About Jesus. I told you to write this down in the sermon, so I'm sure you all have it written down somewhere. But the question at that, we talked about the zeal of Jesus. We studied when Jesus cleared the temple, and we talked about his zeal. And then we asked the question, how do you know when it's okay to be zealous? You know, at what point is it okay to let it out? You know, when should you keep it in? You know, remember James and John, don't call down fire on the Samaritans. They're wrong for that. Peter, put your sword up. There are times when it's wrong. There are times when it's right. How do you know the difference? And I gave you three criteria, but I liked them so much, I'm going to give them to you again tonight. These are three questions you can ask yourself about whether or not your zeal should come out. And I promise we're going to get to the stanza a little more in a second. Ask yourself this question in the scenario. Does it distort the gospel? Ask yourself that question. Does it distort the gospel? Paul said it to the Galatians. If any man comes and preaches another gospel, what? He's accursed, right? That's grounds for letting the fire fall, right? Peter rebuked Simon because he thought that salvation could be attained by money. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. He said, you go on land and sea, and you make one proselyte, and then you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. You distort the gospel. So if the gospel is distorted, absolutely. Let the hammer fly, right? I mean, zeal is called for. We defend the gospel. We contend earnestly for the faith. So you ask yourself in that scenario, does it distort the gospel? And by the way, that means Tuesday night when we go to the basketball game and you want to stand up and yell at the ref, you first have to ask, has this referee distorted the gospel, right? And if he has, then you can yell at him, okay? But if he hasn't distorted the gospel, then you got to move on to the second question. And the second one, does it defame God? Does it defame God? You have to ask yourself that question. Why did David want to fight Goliath? Because this uncircumcised Philistine is blaspheming God, right? He couldn't take that. You're not going to stand and speak against my God, right? Why was it that God was ultimately angry with every king aside from David and Uzziah, just a handful of them in the Old Testament? What was the big issue of kings? You know this. The high places. Because they robbed God of his glory, right? And God ultimately judged that nation because they wouldn't get rid of the high places. You keep giving my glory to another. So, when zeal comes out, does it distort the gospel? Does it defame God, right? Is God blasphemed by this? So again, you can ask yourself, is this referee blaspheming God, right? Be careful that it's not you in the way you stand up and yell that's defaming God. But is the referee doing that? You can yell at him. Distort the gospel, defame God, or then you have to move to the third one. Does it disturb the church? That's the third question, the third criteria. The church is that which Christ purchased with his own blood. He died to unify her and make her one. He is sanctifying her. He is interceding on her behalf, and she must be defended. We've been studying 1 John now for, I don't know, about 3 months. Would you say that John has zeal in this letter? Oh, yeah, he's dripping with it, isn't he? I mean, he's calling people liars. He's talking about deception. He couldn't be more bold or more clear than the way that he writes in 1 John. And why is he doing that? Because the church is under attack. Listen to Paul in the book of Galatians, where he goes into Galatians 5 and he actually says, who is this who is troubling you? Remember, because they're trying to get the Gentiles circumcised. And Paul makes this statement, you can read it. I wish that whoever is troubling you would emasculate themselves. That's zeal, by the way. Why? Because it disturbed the church. So, you can look in life and say, all right, does it distort the gospel? Does it defame God? Does it disturb the church? If it does one of those three, then flip the tables and build your whip. That's exactly right. Zeal is called for. Jesus demonstrated it. John the Baptist demonstrated it. The apostles demonstrated it. The Old Testament prophets demonstrated it. There is a time when zeal is called for, and there's your little criteria. But here's the deal with zeal. It cannot be faked. You know that. You can't fake passion for something. You're either passionate for it or you're not. You either love it or you don't. You either care about it or you don't. But you can't just say, I've decided today I'm going to be passionate about whatever and expect it's just going to come out. It won't. It can't be faked. So the question that I want to ask tonight as we think about zeal beyond should zeal occur, and it should, is how does it happen? Where does it come from? And so as we look at this stanza, and we're going to look at it quickly, it won't take long, I want to show you from our psalmist's perspective, I want to show you the source of his zeal, and I want to show you the sincerity of his zeal. And maybe that'll help you understand where it comes from. So first, let's look at the source of his zeal. 137, 138. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. We could probably go on and add the first line of verse 140, which says your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. You could look at 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. What you get from the psalmist, certainly in the first two verses, and then probably in those other two as well, is pure praise, isn't it? He starts with a doxology. All he's doing is talking about how great God is. Now, if you want to know the foundation of his zeal, this is it. He thinks God is great. He thinks God is righteous. He thinks God's judgments are upright. He thinks God's requirements are good. He thinks God is faithful. He thinks God's word is pure. He thinks God's righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. I guess we would start in zeal, and I would have to ask, do you believe those things? And I don't want you to answer in here because you actually are under more pressure to answer yes in here than no. But that's the question you have to answer in your heart. Are you convicted about that? Are you convinced that God is righteous? And when God gives a judgment, a ruling, it's always perfect. And when God gives a command, his testimonies, he tells you what to do, it's a righteous command. That he's always faithful. Do you believe that? Do you believe God's word is pure? That is, there's no flaw in it. Do you believe that God's righteousness is an everlasting righteousness? That's really the source of zeal. If you don't have the belief, it's never going to express itself in zeal. And if you believe it, do you care? I mean, do you care? Do you care if you say God is righteous if someone comes up and says he's not? Do you believe in the righteousness of God so much that you're offended if someone says he's not righteous? Do you believe in the love of God so much that you're offended if someone accuses him of doing something unloving? Do you believe in God's word so much that you're offended if someone questions its accuracy or authority or sufficiency? Are you okay when someone accuses God of anything less than perfection? Is there nothing in you? I didn't put the verse in here, but you remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah, of course, the prophet of God called to preach, and he did so faithfully, but he began to recognize a pattern in his life. Every time I preach, I get in trouble, he said. Every time I preach, it brings upon me more trials, more hardship, more persecution. And he said, and if I should say, I will no longer prophesy. Do you remember what he said next? There is a fire in my bones, and I cannot contain it. It wasn't about the will. It wasn't about the want to. It was that he had such a conviction about what was true that even when his, you know, better sense or better judgment would tell him to zip it, he couldn't zip it. He couldn't let it go. This will happen 50 to 60 times a week in my house. When Zach says any random word like up, zeal comes out in Abigail, which immediately must say down. And if Zach says blue, Abigail must say yellow. And if Zach says forward, Abigail must say reverse. And we can say, Abigail, quit arguing with Zach, to which she will do it under her breath, right? What is that? It's not a choice. It's a fire in the bones, right? It is based on a conviction that Abigail thinks Zach knows nothing, right? And that conviction is so real that if Zach says anything, Abigail's zeal has to come to the forefront. You know what I'm talking about. It's an inner fire that will not let you let it go. That's what we're asking. Where does that come from? It comes from a conviction. It comes from a belief that God is real. And there ought to be that in a believer. There ought to be emotion. There ought to be concern. John Calvin had a great quote. He said, a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent. A dog may not bark if somebody else is attacked, but that dog is in love and has an intimacy with his master. And Calvin said a believer ought to have that. One has to wonder, if there is no zeal, is there any knowledge or love of God at all? I want to give you another example of zeal. This may be my favorite. I love this example of zeal. Children of Israel have been in Babylon for 70 years. And you remember Cyrus, God ordains that he tells them they can go back. So they all go back with Ezra. And they start rebuilding the temple, and things are going good. But immediately, they get back and they start intermarrying with their surrounding nations. I mean, it's like it's starting all over again. And if you read in Ezra, the Bible says that Ezra began to pull out his hair and rip his garment, and he sat on the ash heap, and he began to weep, and he began to pray. And finally, the people said, we're sorry, Ezra. We're going to put away our foreign wives, and we're going to devote ourselves to the Lord. And Ezra said, thank you, right? And it all seemed to go well, and there's a lot that goes on. 100 years later, 100 years, a long time, Nehemiah shows up in Jerusalem, and Nehemiah is going to build the wall. The only problem is when Nehemiah gets there, he finds out that they said they'd put away their foreign wives, but they never actually did. Now, Ezra dealt with that by pulling out his hair and ripping his garments and sitting on the ash heap. Let me show you how Nehemiah dealt with it. Nehemiah 13. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there is no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to stumble. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, has a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Now, you know, Ezra pulled out his hair and ripped his garment. Nehemiah saw that as useless, so he pulled out their hair, right? I struck them with my fist, and I made them swear they were going to do it. I mean, that's Nehemiah pulling them aside saying, listen, I'm going to whip you if you don't do this, right? This is not up for debate. This is not okay. He said, I even found out that one of the high priests had a son-in-law who was a direct descendant of Sanballat, our arch enemy at the time. I kicked that guy out of here. I made him leave completely, he said. That's Nehemiah's temple clearing moment. Why was he so zealous? Why did he care? Because they defamed God. Because they dishonored God's word. I mean, if it was just about offending Nehemiah, he could have gone back. What's the big deal? They have offended God. And what I want you to simply see then is that passion and zeal are born out of that intimacy with God, out of that conviction and belief of who God is. And if you've never developed a conviction and belief in who God is, then there's no wonder that zeal is lacking. You only stand up and yell at a referee if you are convinced he's wrong. It's the same with God. You only rise up and defend if you are filled with zeal for the things of God. That, again, happens through his word and knowing him. But you see then sort of the source of our psalmist's zeal. Let me show you the sincerity of his zeal. Number two, the sincerity of his zeal. In 140, he says, "Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts." When he says God's word is pure, that's the word used of when you'd put silver through a crucible, when you'd burn it and fire it off. He says God's word has been multiple tested. God's word has passed through the fire more times than I can count. There is no impurity in it. There is nothing wrong. It has been tested and tried and true. It is right. And so the psalmist says, no matter how much I am despised, no matter how much I am hated, I will not forget your precepts. What does that mean? It means I am not going to go into mute when the battle rages. I'm not just going to zip it. I'm not going to forget all of a sudden that I know what the Bible says just because the fire gets a little hot. I'm not going to bite my tongue. I'm not going to play dumb. I'm not going to sit on my hands. I believe your word is pure, and so your word must be spoken. Even if it caused him to be despised, he had sincere zeal. 142, he says, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness." And by the way, who else can you say that about? Our world has all these beliefs about what's true, what's good, what's righteous. You know, there's coming a day when everything else that's true and good and righteous won't be found. There's only going to be one righteous standard that survives. There's only going to be one righteousness that's everlasting. That's God's. And the psalmist says, I believe that. And I believe your law is truth. I don't know where else you find truth, but the psalmist says, this is truth. And so he says, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. And you see that his zeal is not fair weather zeal. He doesn't just believe it when it's good. He's not just excited for the things of God when it's easy. Many years ago, probably about 15 years ago, there was a conference in Lubbock called the Hot Hearts Conference. It was for the youth. And it was at Texas Tech. And so we took a group of youth to the Hot Hearts Conference. And I remember going into the, it was in the old basketball gym, whatever they call that now, but that's where it was. So we're in there, and we're sitting on one side, and all of a sudden this sort of impromptu chant breaks out in this gymnasium that's full of teenagers. And the other side of the gym starts yelling, "We love Jesus, yes we do. We love Jesus, how about you?" Right, you know how it goes. And of course, this side then immediately yells it back, and it volleys back and forth for a little while. Now, that zeal may or may not be sincere. I'm not going to say every kid that yelled it didn't mean it. I will say I've never seen that same chant break out at any other basketball gym, right? It doesn't happen. Why does it happen there? Well, because it's easy. And it's easy to happen here, and that's okay. It ought to be free and easy to show zeal for the Lord in the house of God. That you ought to be able to. You ought to be able to sing at the top of your lungs. We've laughed because, you know, Leo told you we've added these microphones to pick up congregational singing because it on the live stream, all you could hear was Leo. So we thought we need to hear some congregation. So we put these mics in, and now all you hear is Leo and me, right? And so we hear you some too, but I turned Zeke's up this morning. So if you listen to this morning, you'll hear a lot of Zeke in it too because I didn't want to be alone. But the point is, I sing loud and I sing awful, but that's okay because I want to sing, and you're going to have grace and put up with it. It's okay to be zealous in this place, but that's not where you measure zeal. You don't measure zeal here because it's easy here. You don't measure the Jesus chant at youth camp because it's easy to do a Jesus chant at youth camp. You don't measure it there. Where is zeal measured? It's measured in the locker room, isn't it? Zeal's measured in the break room at work. That's where zeal's measured. Zeal's measured in the conversation that you have out in the world with the other individual. That's where you find zeal. It has to run deeper and farther than just the places where it's okay. Zeal shows up, like Jeremiah said, in a place that's going to get me in trouble, but there is a fire in my bones I can't stop. John the Baptist's zeal showed up in Herod's court when he couldn't help but confront him, right? That's where zeal shows up. When it matters, this psalmist has that kind of zeal. I know trouble and anguish are coming upon me, but it doesn't matter. I'm not leaving. And he ends with one request. It's the only request of the stanza. Some stanzas are full of requests. This one has one, verse 144. He says, "Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." There's your prayer for zeal. You might say it like this: give me understanding that I may be alive. Give me understanding that I may really live. Give me understanding that I'm not just some ho-hum lump of clay, but that I have a heart that beats, that I have lungs that breathe, that I have zeal that overflows. God, that comes from my understanding. The more I know, the more I care. And you want the prayer for zeal? That's it. Give me understanding that I may live. And here's the psalmist actively praying for that which gets him in more trouble. Isn't that something? He's not going to God saying, oh, God, could you please tone me down a little? God, could you please just dial me back? Could you please do something about this fire? Calm it, chill it a little. I am so tired of going out and having to speak up for your glory. I would really rather just be able to sit there and say nothing. He doesn't pray for that. And that's not what he wants. Give me more. Give me more understanding. Give me more conviction. Give me more delight in who you are. Give me your testimonies. Let me understand them. Show me who you are. Reveal to me your truth. That's only going to produce more zeal, but that's okay with him because he's here to be zealous. He's here to be a warrior. That's a good example for us. We live in a world of oppression, and it's only escalating. It'll only get worse. But we ought not be people who have learned how to safely navigate oppression. That's not an endearing mark on the Church of Christ. We ought to be people who face oppression, who face it like Jesus faced it, like the prophets faced it. And we'll be hated, and we'll be maligned, but that's okay. We'll be in good company. The psalmist gives us a good example of that. And so let your zeal consume you as well. That's the reality. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And then tonight we say that you are worthy of zeal. You are worthy, God, of passion. You're worthy of, for lack of better terms, of fire, for emotion. And God, we certainly don't want it to be misguided. We don't want to call down fire on the Samaritans or lop off an ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. We understand that it has to be structured and detailed, and it has to move in the right direction. But we certainly don't want to be apathetic people or complacent people or silent people. If a dog can bark when his master's attacked, certainly we want to do that. We want to be people who are passionate for your name and passionate for your truth, passionate for your salvation, your gospel. And may we not be people that can just sit idly by and let it happen. And so we pray with this psalmist, give us understanding that we may be alive, that we may live, that we may be people of purpose and passion and zeal. We want that, God. We want to be like our Savior in all things, not just on the days when he was meek and mild, but we even want to be like him on the days when he took on heresy, when he took on false religion. We want to be like our Savior. Help us to walk like him and to be like him. Lord God, we love you and we thank you for your word. We pray that you burn it into our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.